Today, we are going to cover just a few verses in the book of Jude. It's kind of a change from the Old Testament. Usually, we're covering chapters. Today, we're going to be covering verses. And we are going to be looking at verses 3 to 7 this morning. 3 to 7. The title for today's message is Contend for the Faith, which is the key verse for the entire book. And I'm sure you know that the theme of the book of Jude is beware of pretenders, a very fitting name to how the book describes it and with the content of the book. It's very fitting because that's really what it describes. Beware of pretenders. Beware of false teachers, you could also note. What is the theme of the lesson for this morning? That all believers must contend for the faith with confidence. And that's key, with confidence, knowing that truth will prevail over rebellious false teachers who pervert the grace of God and deny Christ's authority. And that's what we see in today's world. Such rebellion will result in God's judgment as recorded in Scripture. So verses 3 to 7, that's kind of the theme of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So open your Bibles in the book of Jude, and let's read those verses. Verses 3 to 7. The text says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." These are dark, right? Very serious verses. But see, verses 3 and 4 are key because they really point us to where we would need to focus on. Contend earnestly for the faith. As I was studying for this message, I was reminded of something that happened years ago when I was serving in youth ministry with Pastor Rocky. Rocky Wyatt was then the youth pastor. And we used to go during spring break down to Reynosa, to Mexico, to minister in different churches. During the day, we would go into Mexico and distribute tracts, gospel tracts on the streets, kind of in the area where the churches were. And then in the evening, we would do a VBS program. It's a great ministry. So we used to go out during the day, pass out tracts. We also do work at churches, which is fun as well. You know, move dirt, paint, do things. And so I remember one specific time that we were passing out tracts in groups, you know, because we had a big group of teens, high schoolers. And then all of a sudden, this guy came up to us and said, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" I said, "Well, we're passing out tracts." And we said, "What are you doing?" Because he's an American. And he goes, "Well, you know, I'm from," I think he said it was Missouri or so. And he said, "Well, I'm doing the same. I'm here on a mission trip." I was like, "Great. Well, what kind of mission?" "Well, I'm here to evangelize people." And he had tracts and he was passing them out and stuff. And he said, "Well, can I hang with you guys?" I said, "Yeah, absolutely. If you're passing out tracts, that would be great." So he did that day. And I remember Rocky coming up to me and he says, "Who is that guy?" I said, "Well, he says he's on a mission trip." And he says, "Well, let's find out a little bit more about him." I said, "Okay." And we started asking him questions that day and so forth, and about his church. And he was up from stateside, up in Missouri, I think. And he was sent as a missionary to pass out tracts and so forth. And so since he was a middle-aged guy, normally you would expect someone like that to, one, you know, be married maybe, and then secondly, to be with a church group if you're on a mission trip. And so we asked him about that, and he kind of said some things like, yeah, you know, the group, I was the only one that could come. It's like, okay, fine. And then we asked him more questions about his church, and then we asked him about his family, and he didn't give us like complete answers and so forth. And his phrase was like, you know, I love Jesus. I love the gospel. I love, you know, coming down and sharing with people. Well, by the second day, he came again to be with the group. And this time, we really asked him hard questions. Where's your family? Are you married? What about your church? Where's everybody else? Are you on a mission by yourself, a mission trip? Because normally, you come in groups. He goes, well, you know, I asked my church to see if I come down, and they approved it and so forth. Where's your family? Well, I'm divorced, you know, and my kids. And wait a minute. There's something wrong here, right? You can't say you love Jesus and you want to do all this evangelistic work, and all of a sudden your family needs you back home, and you're divorced, and you got all these problems back home, and you're here evangelizing? Isn't that, like, weird? Doesn't that kind of look weird if it asks you about a testimony? So we decided to cut ties, right? Because this person, you know, looked the part, talked the talk, but when you really come down into knowing who this person was and what his beliefs were and what his life looked like, it was completely different. This is what Jude is teaching us today. You know, it's really putting us, what I would say, on notice, to be alert. And I love these passages because they really help us focus, reflect on what our duty is as a Christian. What is my duty in the church? Is it to come and fellowship? Yes. Is it to come and learn from the word and be edified? Yes, and grow and everything. But he also teaches us to be alert, because some people can come into the church with wrong motives. And so let's look at the text this morning. And what we're going to see, we're going to have three main points, and then we're going to have some points in each of them. You know, if you have read the Epistle of Jude, you will quickly notice that Jude is very passionate in his writing. Do you notice that? You know, if you were to read the letter out loud, even the text that I read this morning, you could sense his zeal, right? It's like an urgent message, his persuasion to do something or act upon something that he's writing about. And what he says here in verse 3 is he calls us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to the saints. And it's true, because if you're in Christ, as Christians, we should be passionate about our faith, because after all, it came at a great cost, right? It cost the life of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth, this faith that set us free from sin, it's this faith, the gospel, his word, his truth that set us free from our sin. And like Jude, we should have the same zeal to defend it and protect it. And that's what we're going to learn this morning. We're going to see that we're called to defend it. We're also going to see that false teachers, although they're always going to exist, they have something coming. We're going to see three examples of that. So let's begin, first of all, with point number one, the call to defend the faith in verse 3. And one of the things that we notice right off as we begin verse 3 is, first of all, Jude's original intention, which was to write about our common salvation. Look at the text, verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, And so what we see here is that Jude was intending to write a letter of encouragement to the church about their common salvation. What is that? Perhaps to remind them of the privilege that we have to be chosen by God, to be one in Christ, to be saved by God. I mean, this is the reality for every believer in Jesus Christ, right? We enjoy this unity, this common bond that we have as believers. We enjoy that even here at Countryside, right? As a family of Christ. And that's what Jude was planning on writing, a letter of encouragement. However, something changed that shifted his focus. And then we see in point B, the change of plans, compelling believers to defend the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so what we see here is that Jude, while he was planning to write a letter of encouragement about their common salvation, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you. Well, his focus changes. The word necessity means to be compelled to do something. In this case, to write about an urgent issue. And he goes from encouragement to an appeal, which is an appeal to action. What action is that? Well, verse 3 tells us, right? That you contend earnestly for the faith. The word contend here comes from the root word agonize, which means to struggle or to fight. This is a call to battle. Imagine reading this letter. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. What are they contending for? Because here, Jude calls the church to contend, or in this case, to defend the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. One author said this. He says, you know, while the opponents have yet to be introduced, the prize to be kept or defended is clear. The faith. What is the faith? Well, it's the gospel. It's the word of God. It's the truth. That is the faith. In verse 20, Jude describes this faith as the most holy faith. So Jude is not talking about a new revelation, but the only faith and gospel that we all know, that we were all saved through. This is the unadulterated word of God that has been passed down through generations. This was the faith that was entrusted to the saints before us, and they, by faith, by God's grace, have been able to defend it and protected even to us, right? You know what I find interesting is that in Jude's time, this is Jude's time, they haven't been too far removed from when Christ was on the earth, and yet the faith is being attacked. Isn't that amazing? So I was meditating on the urgency that Jude mentions here, the appeal of Jude to defend the faith. I was reminded of the hymn by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress. Stanza number 3 says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed, and listen to this, his truth to triumph through us. Wow. Powerful words, right? I love this because it's what Jude is calling us to do, to defend the faith with zeal, with alertness, with awareness. And as the letter from Jude is read to the church, I'm sure someone is wondering what in the world is going on. Because that's all he said. He starts off. I mean, Jude, normally a letter, we look at the Pauline letters. Paul starts with the greetings and the welcome and how he loves the church. And Jude begins with, defend the faith. It's like, what? What just happened? Jude is just calling people to prepare for battle, but he hasn't said why or who until we get to verse 4, right? And we see point number 2. And we see the threat. False teachers have infiltrated the church. Look at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in, how? Unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is code red for the church. Can you imagine their response? I mean, if you use your sanctified imagination, right? You imagine that. Imagine if the elders here at Countryside sending out an urgent email. There's people that just came in that their intention is to divide or introduce heresy. How would you react? They're like, whoo, here we go, right? Wow. But this is what Jude is doing. He's alerting the church to a surprising reality that people had crept into the church with very bad intentions. And so the next logical question would be, who? Right? Who? Who is it? What do they look like? But all Jude provides is what their character is like, their description. For example, he goes on to say, to describe what type of person they are. He just says, certain persons. Jude doesn't say who they are or what they're teaching. He's not like Paul, right? Paul is very, he calls people out, right? If you remember Paul in his epistles, he names people, right? Demas deserted me. Alexander, a coppersmith, caused me great harm. Hymenaeus and Philetus, you know, were teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. Oh, and by the way, there's two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, that can't get along. Jude just says, certain persons. It's like, hey, Jude, no pun intended. Give us some names here, right? Help us. But he doesn't. At this point, we have little evidence of those of who these false teachers are or what lies or heresies they were trying to introduce into the church. So how will the church know who these people are? Well, Jude is describing them, describing their character. And he says, listen, this is the type of person that you need to look for. And not only that he provides their description, he also provides their tactics. Their tactics. Verse 4, the second part, he says, they have crept in unnoticed. This is how false teachers work. They come into the church unnoticed, meaning they don't come in covert, like so that nobody would see them. No, they come in differently. They come in looking the part, acting the part, talking like everybody else, Christian talk. These are men who, 2 Peter 2:1 says, these are the type of people that secretly introduce destructive heresies. And so we're starting to see why Jude is so passionate with his appeal. It's because the church is in real danger. These type of people are what Jesus describes in Matthew 7:15, where he says, beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Be careful. The question is, how do they come in unnoticed? Well, we're not sure, nor does the text say. We can only speculate. At that time, it was common to have traveling preachers and prophets come through and stay for a day or two, perhaps even longer, and so the church would receive them. We see an example about this in Acts 11:27 with Agabus, where it says that at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. You know, back then there were no Holiday Inns or Hiltons, right? So they would stay with believers. If someone came into the church and said, "Hey, listen, I come from Jerusalem, from the church, and I'm going through and staying for a couple of days and going to, you know, whichever place, can someone, you know, provide a bed, room and board?" And they would. And so what we see here is that these people are skilled false teachers. They're apostates. They're rebellious messengers of Satan who come in with one goal in mind, either to ravage the church or divide the church by introducing, as Peter says, destructive heresies. They probably know the Christian lingo. They're probably outgoing, easy to get along. And that's why I was reminded of the guy that we met at Reynosa. Very outgoing person. He could talk the Christian talk, very easygoing, personable. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." But you know, for a false prophet, this is the perfect setting. How so? Because it's likely that these false teachers will get invited to stay with the family. And that's where they start introducing what? Seeds of doubt? Destructive heresies? One family at a time. Jude says, watch out. Be on the alert. I like what Peter David says about this. He says, their entrance was not secret in the sense that no one knew who they were there. In fact, the designation certain is frequently used in the New Testament for an unnamed group whom the readers know well. Their entrance was secret in that they, in the way they presented themselves, and perhaps the original behavior did not alert the church to the reality that these teachers had an unacceptable alternative view of the faith. Jude is attempting to unmask them. That's what he's doing. So they come into the church, they look like one of us, but they're not. And so Jude describes their character. Not only have we seen their description, we have seen their tactic, but now we see their character. Jude says, these are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, or a license for immorality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And see, this is one of the keys about these people, is you not only need to hear what they say, but you need to look at their lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them how? By their fruits, right? The character of false teachers will become evident by their behavior. And although they may look like a Christian and perhaps talk like one, their behavior will be evident, very evident. You know, Paul warned about these types of teachers in Acts 20, 29, and 30. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. He says, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Boy, that is scary. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. MacArthur, in his commentary, he says that these false teachers view themselves as their own masters. Therefore, they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord over their lives. It's all about me, myself, and I. Selfish, immoral people, greedy. You know, Titus 1:16 describes them perfectly. He says that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You know, this is such a fitting letter for today, right? Because there will always be those or certain people that will come into the churches with bad intentions. They come in trying to introduce heresy, false teaching, or a false ideology that will divide the church. Let me ask you a question. How many false teachers does it take to divide a church?
One.
That's all it takes. So we need to be alert. I'm so thankful for this church and the safeguards that they have here at the church, especially for people who want to teach. They have to go through a lot of hurdles to be able to teach here. And that's great, because that's a protection for our church. But we could still have people come in and try to introduce heresies, try to introduce lies. I mean, we've had a couple of characters that have come in that way, but they're spotted quickly. You know, and this is really a call to pray for our church, right? To be praying for our church that God would protect us from these types of people. That we should pray for our leaders so that they would be wise in protecting the overall health of the church, that we would be committed to a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. And as we equip the church, that you would have the wisdom to be able to know when someone's teaching you or telling you lies. Because all you need is someone to come in and plant a seed of doubt, plant a seed of division for it to grow. The good thing is that Jude reminds us that of their predetermined destiny. These people have been marked out for condemnation. Those, he says, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. It's interesting that Jude quotes Enoch in verses 14 to 16 to describe the destiny of these false teachers. Look at verses 14 and 16. Verse 14 says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of doing what? Gaining an advantage." That's key. And so what we see here is that God will judge apostate, rebellious, false teachers. And to assure the church of this reality, Jude provides three sobering reminders from the past of this certain judgment. You know what they are? This takes and reminds us of how God judged in rebellious people in the Old Testament. And we go back to something that you're very familiar with. Three examples from the Old Testament. And what we see here is God's historical example of judgment. So what Jude is saying, listen, it's hard. You know, it's hard me telling you that these people are going to attack you and trying to divide your church and introduce falseness. But they got something coming. God is going to judge them. How do we know? Well, let's look at how God handled that in the past. And so in verse 5 to 7, Jude elaborates on the judgment that apostates and rebellious people will face. And he provides three examples. He says, one, we're going to look at unbelieving Israelites, two, rebellious angels, and then three, immoral cities. And these three reminders are connected to verses 3 and 4, where Jude appeals to the believers to contend earnestly for the faith because certain people have crept in, and these have been marked out for destruction. So let's look at the first example. The first one that we see is that God judged the Israelites for unbelief. I like the word that Jude uses here to shift his focus. He uses the word now, right? You can almost sense the transition here, because as he describes what's going on in verses 3 and 4, he kind of goes, okay, now, to kind of calm him, right? Now, let me remind you. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. What does that mean? Well, this is a perfect way to deal with this, is by reminding the church of what they already know, right? What they already know of what? Of the stories or the examples, the examples that he's going to tell them. They already know these things, which gives us the idea that this is a well-taught church with faithful believers. Because you know these things. I'm just reminding you. You know the truth. And Jude here is alluding to the reality that they know the Old Testament events about what he is going to describe. In the same way as Jude reminded the church about what they already know, I would say you, Omega Sunday School, already know this because we have been in the Old Testament for a long time. So these stories are very familiar to you. And the first example that we have is this, that Jesus, verse 5, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. What is this? Well, the Lord saved Israel from Egypt, but subsequently destroyed those who were unfaithful, right? You remember the story. In Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham that he would bless the nation, he would bless him, and he would have a descendant as numerous as what? The stars, yeah. You can talk back, it's okay. Right? And so when he made this, when God made this promise to Abraham, how many people were there? Two, right? Just him and Sarah, right? And then by God's grace, his family expanded, and when God moved them to Egypt, how many were there? Around 70, right? And by God's grace, they started growing quite a bit, multiplying, where the Egyptians started, one, first being jealous, and then fearful, and then they overpowered them and made them slaves, right? And how long were they there? Around 400 years. And by this time, how many are there? Over 2 million people. Wow. Of course, you know, we see what happens. They cry out to God because they were slaves and they were being mistreated. And what does God do? He answers, right? He answers because based on the promise that he had made Abraham. Because God had a plan. It was a predetermined plan of God to rescue his people from slavery, from Egypt, and take them to the land that he calls the land flowing with milk and honey, a prosperous land and fertile land. And that's what we see in the book of Exodus, right? God rescued the nation of Israel using Moses. And he rescued them with many miracles, as we saw in Exodus chapter 6 to 14. What were they? The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Pharaoh and his army. And we see the way that God provided for them in the wilderness. The wilderness was not a forest, as we know. What was it? It's a desolate land with no resources. But that's where God wanted to show them like how he cared for them and his power and how he can provide. And he provided in that desolate land what? He provided fresh water. He provided food, manna, meat. He provided protection, a cloud by day, right? And fire by night. How did the people respond? It was rebellion, right? After seeing all the miracles, that first generation that came out of Egypt, they did not believe. And so God judged an entire generation, except Joshua and Caleb, to wander in the desert for 40 years until they died off. Unbelief. Look with me in Numbers chapter 14. Let's read quickly. My time is running up. Let's read quickly. Look at Numbers 14. Let's look at verses 26 and 30. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Those are the people that died. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians reminds us to be careful not to make the same mistake as them. And he outlines these people as well of what they were doing. In verses 1 to 12, he says that these people were idolaters. They were immoral. They put the Lord to the test. They grumbled. They complained. And so the text says, God subsequently or afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The word destroyed is interesting. It says it means to put out of the way entirely, to put an end to ruin, to render useless. But this is a metaphor to say to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell. Wow. As we can see, God does not take lightly those who abuse his kindness and his grace. You're saying, "Wait a minute, I just heard a really depressing message in the first service, and now you're doing the same." I'm sorry, it's God's word. Good things are coming. And so God destroyed an entire generation in the wilderness. I mean, Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us of this, right? "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me. And I saw my works for 40 years, and therefore I was angry with them." And he said, "You will not enter my rest." And they didn't, because God wiped them out. God judged the Israelites for unbelief. And so that's why Paul warns us, don't be like them. Don't be idolaters. Don't be immoral. Don't test the Lord. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't presume on his kindness. And so kind of going back to verses 3 and 4, it says, listen, these people are coming in. They're deceiving. They're trying to divide the church. They introduce heresies. They're going to be judged severely. I like what Douglas Moo says about this. He says, "God's deliverance of his people seemed to be decisive and final, yet God still destroyed them because of their lack of faith. Jude intends this as a warning to his readers. Don't think because God has decisively rescued you from your sins that you can presume on his grace and his mercy." It's a warning for us as well. Thomas Schreiners says the following. He says, "There is another sense in which the situation of Israel and Jude's readers is like the same. The Israelites destroyed in the wilderness probably believed that they were truly part of God's people. Their disobedience demonstrated otherwise. In the same way, some in Jude's community may have thought that they were genuinely part of God's people, but Jude insisted that continued faithfulness is the only way to demonstrate this. Those who apostatized reveal that they were not truly members of God's people. Responses to warnings reveal retrospectively who really belongs to the people of God." Wow. You know, this is a sobering question because it begs us to question, are you truly in Christ? The reality is that what happened to Israel can also happen today. Some may come in and think and come to church and be seated and so forth and say, I'm in Christ. Maybe you're not. Unbelief can happen. Even in a biblical church like ours. You know, if someone is here that is not sure about that, pray, repent, and put your faith in Christ. The second example that we have, not only that God judged the Israelites, but also God judged rebellious angels. You know, we need to go quickly. And so in verse 6, Jude shifts from an example of unbelief here on earth to rebellion in heaven. And we find a fixed and final judgment, not only on some people here, but also those who took part in the worship of God in heaven. That's amazing. And angels, verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept an eternal bond under darkness for the judgment of the great day. One author said, a road to hell is paved for some who knew life in the presence of God firsthand. Wow. Of course, Jude is referencing Genesis 6, verses 1 to 5, where they rebelled against God and they disobeyed their intended role, what God, their designed role. And they came and they cohabitated with women and created this race, super race that corrupted the earth. And what happened after this in Genesis 6? The flood. God wiped them out. So what is a sin? Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. These angels had been entrusted by God with positions of authority in the heavenly places, but they disobeyed God and His authority, and they forsook God's commands and abandoned their abode. Abandon means to forsake, to willingly abandon and forsake God's command. You know, MacArthur says, with Lucifer, they rebelled against their created role and place in heaven. This is similar to what Isaiah 14:12 says when he writes about Lucifer. He says, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, the sun of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And so we see that when all this happened, they cohabitated, they rebelled, and they created this race. And what were the consequences? Well, the text says that these angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode are held in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He has kept. Who's in control? God, right? Eternal bonds, confined to a place with no way out, under darkness, complete separation to everything. Until when? The judgment. You know, we look at this text sometimes, and if it happened to me, and I had to really reflect on this, we look at this and like, wow, that's pretty amazing that God has what God did to these angels. Okay, they're still there today. That's amazing. For me, it was a reality check. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And this judgment is a reference to what we see in Revelation 20:11-15, where it says, then the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, like a lake of fire. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, that's where he was thrown. You know, it's interesting, again, that Jude cites Enoch. Douglas Moo writes about that. He cites what Enoch says in Enoch chapter 10, verses 4 to 6, that reference to where these angels, demonic angels, were sent to. And he says, and secondly, the Lord said to Raphael, bind Azazel's hand and foot and throw him into the darkness. And he made a hole in this desert, which was in Dudael, and cast him there. He threw on top of him rugged and sharp rocks, and he covered his face in order that he might not see the light, and in order that he might be sent into the fire on the great day of judgment. The question is, why did Jude provide this example? Why? Well, he provided this example to unmask the false teachers, because that's what he's doing, right? And to remind the church of their judgment. Well, how so? How do rebellious angels relate to false teachers that have crept in? How do they relate to them? Well, in the same way that angels rebelled against the authority of God and his word, what do false teachers do? Same thing, right? They rebel against the word of God and Christ's authority and deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why he says, you know, for certain persons in verse 4 have crept in unnoticed who were long before marked out for this condemnation. These are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. David Helm writes this, Jude's message for us is clear. Whenever we find ourselves succumbing to the temptations to live autonomously or to ourselves, to do as we please, to reject authority, to remove any notion of proper place or position, we are waging war against heaven and are in danger of becoming subjects of judgment. I mean, this is the false teachers, right? Thomas Schreiner, quoting him again, says, the main point is that those who transgress in sin will experience judgment. The angels did not escape us unscathed when they violated what was fitting. Neither will the opponents of sin with impunity. And hence Jude encouraged the church to resist their teaching. And so, if the fates of the Israelites in the wilderness and the fallen angels of the time of Noah, both of which experienced judgment, well, they first experienced God's favor, I should say, and then experienced judgment for their rebellion. If these examples were not enough, if this warning was not enough, Jude now turns to his third example, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think we're very familiar with this example, right? We see that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for gross immorality. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You're very familiar with this. What was the sin? Perversion, right? This is a perversion that happened. We're very familiar with this type of immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah. But, you know, I don't know if you can remember, but although homosexuality was the main perversion, they were also judged for other things as well. Ezekiel 16:49 reminds us, he says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. What does that remind you of? False teachers, right? What's their character like, right? Do they care about the poor and the needy? No. Do they really try to preach God's word? No. What do they care about? Themselves. And you see all these false teachers that are flying around in private jets and all these huge homes, and do they care about people? No. These people were prideful, had little concern for the poor. This describes the false teachers, even the ones we see today. You know, I was reading up on the story of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. How many of you remember those people? Yeah. Hucksters, right? Frauds. Pilfered the people. Who, you know where they got most of their money from? Poor people. Because they promised them health, wealth, prosperity. Pretty sad. So these examples, we see that the sin, perversion, what was the visible judgment? They're exhibited, right? As an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. We don't even know where those cities exist. Completely gone. What was the lesson on this? Divine judgment against sexual transgression and rebellion is certain. You know, Thomas Schreiner, quoting him again, he says, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is not merely a historical curiosity. It functions typologically as a prophecy of what is in store for the rebellious, meaning the false teachers. And then he continues, the narrative stresses the devastation of the Lord raining fire and brimstone upon the cities. And the brimstone, the salt, and wasted nature of the land function as a warning for Israel and the church elsewhere in Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, when we look at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they glorified what they were doing. I was reminded of this when we were in California a couple of weeks ago, and it was sickening. It was sickening to see how this perversion is celebrated everywhere as if it was some kind of virtue. People don't understand. They don't realize that this type of perversion, immorality, will be judged severely. Again, how does all this connect to false teachers? Well, what is their character like? They're immoral. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They're prideful, have little concern for the poor or people in general because they're all concerned about themselves to gratify the flesh. I don't know if you noticed, but Jude describes the grades of punishment. We go from physical death, right? We saw in the Israelites, to binding in darkness with the angels, to the punishment of eternal life in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these are three sobering illustrations, are a reminder of the fate that awaits those who defect from the faith. Doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. It means that, you know, 1 John 2:19, they were never part of us. Again, I'm thankful for the safeguards of our church that he has set up for those who want to join as members, who want to be baptized, who want to teach. I'm thankful for that because it's needed. It's required if we want to guard our church, the flock. But one thing we see here in these verses, we see two realities, whether it's angels, false teachers, believers, or false teachers, or rebellious people. Jude reminds us that any rebellion against God's authority has severe consequences, right? But also, the attacks against the faith will come. And Jude reminds us of this. And like him, we must defend it with zeal because it's the same faith that once for all handed down to the saints. And we, as a church, have a responsibility to protect it for the next generation, right? So we must be faithful to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Let's pray. Father, thank you because you've been so kind to us in not only saving us, but also teaching us from your word. And thank you that we are so privileged to be called your children. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I just ask, please keep us faithful. Please, Father, allow your word to teach us and to train us not only to defend the faith, but also to even spot false teachers if they were to arrive. Lord, I pray that we would have wisdom, knowledge, insight in the truth, so we would be faithful workers and doers of the word and not merely hearers. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.